If you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin our reading this evening in verse 9 and read through verse 20. So beginning in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 9, hear now the word of God. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in all its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray. God, we thank you for your word. And as we come to this passage this evening, we ask that you would open it to us by your Spirit, that you would help us to see the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to rejoice in him. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Now, most of you have probably heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. A picture is worth a thousand words. And that's true in most cases, isn't it? In fact, many of you have often read of the pyramids in Egypt. You've read of these pyramids. Many of you have probably seen pictures of these pyramids. But some of you might have had the opportunity to actually go and see those pyramids. I have not been there, but it would be a wonderful thing to go and to see some of these great wonders of the world. Now, if you had read about them and you had seen pictures of them, but had not actually gone there, you would lack a certain experience. But if you had been there in the flesh, if you had seen them, and someone came and said to you, hey, I've got something for you to read that tells about the pyramids. Or I've got a picture that I want to show you about the pyramids. Well, you may look at it, but it would pale in comparison, wouldn't it, to the reality of seeing the pyramids in person. You see, when you've seen something, then no words, and not even any picture, is going to do justice to it. You know, if a picture is worth a thousand words, then we might say that seeing it in reality is priceless. But now, what about God? What about seeing God? And we know that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. You know, the Father is spirit, the Holy Spirit. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man? What about images of Christ? Well, the second commandment tells us that we are to make no images of God whatsoever. And the question then becomes, is Jesus God? Absolutely. He is the God-man, yes. He took to himself a human nature. But when he was seen, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so I believe and understand that when we think about images, because of the second commandment, we ought not to make images of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another reason. There's another reason we ought not to make images of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is simply because they're really poor representations of his glory. They're really poor representations of his glory. You know, I could start a store called Pictures of Christ Unlimited. And I could ask every artist in the world to come and to make their greatest picture. And none of them would do him justice. None of them. They would all be pitiful attempts at capturing the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now God turns this saying on its head. A picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, in God's economy, the word is worth 1,000 pictures. Because that's how God has determined to show Christ to his people. Through the preaching of his word. And we especially see this here in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. We see this glorious vision that John has of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I thought about this. If someone wanted to open up a store called Pictures of Christ Unlimited, I would have some advice for them. Open up the store and line the shelves with Bibles. Because that's where you're going to see Christ. You want to see Christ, print out these verses and put them on your wall in your home and read them and you will see Christ. Because Christ shows himself through his word. And so as we look at this evening, I hope that when you see Christ as he's revealed in his word, that you will no longer be satisfied with any earthly image of him or any other image of him, anything else. And you see his majesty and his glory. The context here is one in which John is writing, he tells us, from the island Patmos, where he's been imprisoned by Rome. Now he's writing to these seven churches. He's told to write to these seven churches, but again, he's writing to more than simply seven churches. He's writing to the church at large. This is a letter that is written to all of God's people, the church in every age. And as we saw last week, in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. There is an absolute blessing when we come to this letter. And as we come to verse 9, we are coming to what is the first vision in this book. There are, surprise, surprise, seven different visions contained in the book of Revelation. And this is the first one. This vision that goes from verse 9 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 22 of chapter 3. It's a vision that begins with a vision of Christ, the one about whom this book is about, and also his message to the churches. But after that, in verses 4 through 7, there's a vision of the seven seals. In verses or chapters 8 through 11, the seven trumpets. Chapters 12 through 14, the woman and the man-child. Chapters 15 through 16, the seven bowls of wrath. Chapters 17 through 19, the fall of the great harlot and the beast. And then finally, in chapters 20 and 22, the judgment upon the dragon and the new heavens and the new earth. But as we look at verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1 this evening, I want you to see Christ in all of his glory. And I want you to know the hope that is found in seeing the true Jesus. That's a hope that the people to whom John was writing needed. This was a church that was being persecuted and was going to be persecuted. And they needed to see the glory and the power of their king. That he was certainly in no way defeated, and neither would they be. And that's what I hope that you see this evening. And I want to look at three things as we see Jesus. We see Jesus as the one who meets with us. Jesus is the one who dwells with us. And Jesus is the one who remains with us. Well, notice in verse 9, John begins, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus meets his people right where they are. John didn't have to leave the island of Patmos and go somewhere. Jesus is going to come to him. Now, John is exiled on the island of Patmos. It was an island that is about 56 miles southwest of Ephesus. It's in the Aegean Sea. It's a crescent-shaped island. It's about 10 miles north to south and 6 miles east to west. It's a volcanic island. It was where the Romans would send their political prisoners. So they've exiled John to this island, but why? He's exiled for his loyalty to Christ. That's why he's there. He didn't do anything against Roman law specifically with regard to murder or theft or any of those items. This was a religious persecution against him. Jesus warned of this. John 16 and verse 33. In his earthly ministry, Jesus told them this. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have made peace, you may have peace. For in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, John is experiencing that tribulation on this island. But this is not something that is simply occurring in John's day. It is something that is happening in our world today. Now, I spoke to a gentleman from China when I was at the OPC General Assembly. And he recounted the tribulation and the persecution that his father went through in China. He said that the government came to his father and asked him some questions. He said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes." Well, that was fine. He said, "Do you want other people to become Christians?" And he said, "Yes." And still that was fine. But then here was the third question. "Do you want all people to become Christians?" Yes. That was the clincher. Because what the government said is, if you want all people to become Christians, and our government is an atheistic government, then you are subversive to that government. You are trying to move people out of our political party and into another. And they jailed him for 5 years on those three questions. Now, how would you answer those questions? Are you a Christian? Do you want others to become Christians? Do you want all people to become Christians? It's the kind of persecution that is out there. It's the kind of persecution that the church must expect. It's a persecution that might come to us. We don't know. But I wonder, if the time comes, will you be ready to risk it all for your Lord? If the time comes, will you be ready to risk it all for your Lord? John was. John was exiled. But Jesus meets him there. Notice he says that I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit. He was in the right frame of mind. Now certainly he's going to be in the Spirit and receive a vision. Very different than what we experience today. But he had the right frame of mind, and we're told that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the Lord's day may reference various things. The Lord's day may reference, in the Old Testament, the Lord's day is a day of judgment. But I don't think that's what's in view here. I think what is in view here is that first day of the week, that day of the Lord's resurrection, that day that was set aside for the worship of God, the day today that we call the Lord's Day. I think we see that in Scripture. Over and over we see that they gather together on the first day of the week. They gather together to worship. They gather together to break bread. And here John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then as he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. What a call to worship. A loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, in the Old Testament, a trumpet is often used to speak of God's calling his people to hear something very important. And over in Revelation, we see when a trumpet is sounded, it means something very important is going to happen. In fact, Exodus chapter 19, the giving of the law. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So here we see in the New Testament that same pattern, that trumpet call, that God is calling John as God called Moses into his presence. But why? We see that in verse 11. He called John to give him a message. He called John to speak with him. As John heard that voice as of a trumpet saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I have a message for you." That's what Jesus comes to tell John. "And I want you to give it to my church." It's the same thing that God does today. God is speaking to you right now. What does Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17 say? How will they hear Jesus without a preacher? If they don't hear him, they cannot believe on him. And so God speaks to his people through his word. And he continually does that. So here we see that John sees Jesus as the one who meets with him, and Jesus is the one who meets with us. Now Jesus is here right now with us, present. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus is here with his people, meeting with us. But he's not only the one that meets with us, he's the one who dwells with us. Look at this. In verse 12, John turns to see the voice that spoke with me. And when he turns, he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, we're told in verse 20 what these seven golden lampstands are. The definition he gives is that the seven golden lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. They're golden. They're valuable. They're precious to Christ. Christ loves his church. They're lampstands. They are the ones, as God's church, who shine forth the light of Christ to the nations. But who do we see then standing in the midst of his church? And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. One like the Son of Man. We see Christ standing, dwelling in the midst of his church. Christ loves his church, and he dwells with his church as the Holy One. Now, this is a great description of what John sees. Now, John is using language to describe what he sees. This language ought not to be taken literally, but it points to who Christ is. And John is well-versed in the Old Testament. He's bringing in things. And so bear with me as we look at what John recounts in his vision. And we look at how he pulls out these Old Testament passages and brings them into these verses in Revelation chapter 1. The first thing we notice here is that the one like a Son of Man is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. This speaks to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Daniel in chapter 7. Speaking of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's clothed with this robe. But then John goes on to describe his head and his hair. So John tells us that his head and his hair in verse 14 are white, like wool, as white as snow. Speaks to the wisdom of Christ. The white hair, those who have that white or gray hair, those are those in Scripture are often then depicted as those who have lived and who have gained wisdom. We see the wisdom of Christ in this. And we won't turn there, but for your record, John is pulling this out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. This picture of one whose head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. There it is attributed to God, here to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. He goes on, he says, his eyes were like flame of fire. Flames of fire. We read that earlier from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. The one who met with Daniel, whose eyes were flames of fire. It speaks of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who can see and burn into the heart, who knows the thoughts and the intents of it. As I thought about this, I was drawn to Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 13. It says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But John goes on, and he recounts the feet and the voice of the one who has appeared before him. His feet, in verse 15, were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And the feet here speak of the power of Christ, that he will trample down all of his enemies. Psalm 110:1, we're told that he is the one who God will put everything under his feet. There will be no one who can stand against him. And his voice, we're told here, is as the sound of many waters. An allusion to Ezekiel 43, verse 2. His voice is powerful. This would have been especially relevant to John, who was on the island of Patmos, who probably would have heard the sound of crashing waves as he was in exile there. He knew the sound of roaring waters. And if you've ever been around a waterfall or any body of water that is moving rapidly, you know the sound that that can be produced. It can be almost deafening. It says, this is his voice. This is his power. But then he gives this description in verse 16. He says that in his hand, in his right hand, were the seven stars. Now, who are the seven stars? We see in verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the question comes, well, what are these angels? Are these literal angels? Do the churches have, as some would say, guardian angels? Now, certainly, Scripture does speak of individuals who have not necessarily guardian angels, but angels. It speaks of cities who have angels. Or the word translated angels is also a word that is used elsewhere as messengers. Is this the pastor or the leader of that church? But he says that either way, he holds them in his right hand. His right hand is the hand of power. It shows Christ's favor and authority over his church. Now, what a comfort that is. See, the right hand is a sign of favor. Sit at my right hand. But it's also a sign of power, the mighty right hand, the mighty right arm of God. And what a comfort that is to us as God's people, that he holds us, that he holds his church, and shows favor to us. But not so to those who war against him. As John continues on, that out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. A sharp, two-edged sword out of his mouth. And the mouth is key here. This is the word of God, the justice of God. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah, in chapter 49, in verse 2. John may have been thinking of this as he wrote, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and he has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." Again, an allusion to the word of God coming out of his mouth to bring about justice. It is a sharp, two-edged sword. What does the book of Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 4? Verse 12 and 13. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It goes and delves deep into the heart. So Christ is coming. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. We read these words. Speaking of Christ and his work and his coming. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. There will be none who can stand against the Lord Jesus Christ." And he won't have to do much. He'll only have to speak. Because out of his mouth comes that double-edged sword. And then finally, John ends this account of this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that he sees by saying that his countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. This is an allusion to Judges 5:31, which speaks in that way, but also remember what happened at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 17. He was transfigured. He shone brightly. And what did John do there? The disciples fell to their faces when they heard God speak. "This is my son. Hear him." And it's no different here. What does John do? The presence of Jesus Christ is too much for him in his sinful state. And he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And I think this has an important instruction for us. It's one of the reasons why I find it highly doubtful that those who say that they've seen the Lord Jesus Christ in some vision have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in some vision. Because often they say, "Oh yes, I saw Jesus, and it was a great and glorious thing, and it was, oh, I felt so wonderful." Well, that's not what the Scripture says. When we as sinful beings come and see a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, we fall as dead to our feet. We do not stand before him. Not one bit. We don't have that power. But look what Jesus does. Jesus, with his right hand, that hand of power, he reaches out and he establishes connection with John. "He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid.'" We talked about that this morning. That command that is found over and over again in the Word of God. Do not fear. Be anxious for nothing. Do not be afraid. It's the message that Jesus gives here. He comforts him with his presence. He reaches out and touches him. And he comforts him with his words. Do not be afraid. Why, though? Well, the reason that John ought not to be afraid, the reason that we ought not to be afraid, the reason that we ought to be strengthened is because Jesus, the one we see here, is the one who remains with us now and forever. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives." Literally, "I am the living one." In other words, Jesus says, "I am God eternal." Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. This is the Lord speaking. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I am the first and the last." In Isaiah 48, in verse 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. And Jesus then takes these words and he speaks them and says, this is who I am. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I am God. But he goes on. He says, I am God, but I am also the author and the finisher of your faith. I am the one through whom that good work has been started in you and through whom it will be surely completed in that day. Because I am the one who has personally overcome death. I am the living one. And then he goes on, and was dead. Speaking of his crucifixion and his death and his time in the tomb, I was dead, but now, and here's the glorious message, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I am alive forevermore. And he goes on and he says, because I am the living one, because I have am the one who was dead and am now alive forevermore, I have the keys of Hades and of death. He says, I have all power over death. To have keys means to have authority. He is the one that can unlock and lock the gates to death. He is the one that controls even that. And what a great and glorious hope that is for us. And I love the way that Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what Christ came to do, and that's what he did. And that's what he says here to John. John, I am the one who has the keys of Hades and death. And he's the one who is with his church in life and in death. One commentator says that he cannot help but read this portion of Scripture without being reminded of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. What does Jesus say there? After he gives the commission to his disciples, he said, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That's what Jesus says here. I am with you, and I want you to communicate what you have seen, what is going on, and what will take place to the church. In verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after that. What you have seen, you've just seen this glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is going on right now? What is going on in the churches? That's this the rest of this first vision that ends at the end of chapter 3 in verse 22. And what will come to happen? What will come to take place after this, which begins in chapter 4 and goes to the end of the book of Revelation? And in all of this, I think what comes from it is this glorious vision that we have of Christ in his word. And I know this has been a lot to take in. There's a lot here. There's a symbolic language that draws heavily on the Old Testament. But if I may summarize the vision of Christ that we see here. See, Christ is revealed as one who is clothed in a royal robe of majesty. One whose hair and head are white as snow, as white as wool, who has knowledge and wisdom, whose feet are bronze, whose voice is like a crashing wave upon the shore, and who comes as one whose glory is brighter than the noonday sun. And he comes with his word of power. He comes with that double-edged sword coming from his mouth to defeat all of his and our enemies. He is the one who is the first and the last. He is the one who is God, the living one. He is the one who has died for the sins of his people. And he is the one who was raised for their justification. He is the one who is alive forevermore. And this is the Christ who has come to meet with us. This is the Christ who dwells with us now. And this is Christ who will remain with us forever. Never forget who Christ is. And I hope you see the glory and the majesty of Christ. And when you do see him as he truly is, that no earthly image of Christ will ever do. Because remember, no earthly image of Christ is ever able to capture the glory of our Lord and King. But this isn't the end. There's more to come. What does John say in 1 John in chapter 3? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And we have a glorious picture of Christ here in his word. But there's a future vision that we are all going to see when we stand before him face to face. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you. And we praise you that you have given us this glorious picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God, help us to meditate upon these things and help us to be those who long to stand before you face to face, to see you as you see us, as you are. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.